We're going to look at that New Testament reading, but the Old Testament and New Testament readings kind of go together. But we're going to look at that passage from Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's often been described as an early Christian hymn or creed. It's certainly in the form of a verse, or a poem, or a hymn, or a song. So if you want to, open your Bibles to that, that's what we're looking at. It's a short passage, but very well-known passage. There once was a poet from Japan whose poem could not possibly scan. When told this was so, he replied, "Yes, I know. That's because I always try to squeeze as many words into the last line as I possibly can." Well, Paul does something like that here in this little poem, in this song. This is a piece of Christian poetry. It's an early Christian hymn. And Paul squeezes into this song something which actually ruins it, something which spoils the meter, so the experts tell us. But it doesn't only spoil the meter, it actually breaks the spell. It's there, it's that little phrase in verse 8, "even death on a cross." Why did he have to say that? You see, it introduces a jarring note into what would otherwise be a lovely romantic story. You know, the story of the king who comes to live incognito amongst his subjects, like Peter the Great of Russia, apparently. According to tradition, he worked for a while as a stevedore in the shipyards, and people didn't know who he was. Like Undercover Boss, if you've ever seen that on telly, where the boss of the company works on the factory floor and nobody knows who he is. And that's part, of course, of the Christian message, isn't it? So John tells us in his gospel that the true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not recognize him. That's part of the Christian story. That God himself, the Creator, actually came into his own creation and lived amongst his creatures, and they didn't recognize him. It's like the landlord, you know, has become the lodger. Or the managing director has become the office boy. It's Bono queuing up for a ticket to one of his own concerts. It's the headmaster doing detention. It's Picasso learning to paint by numbers. It's the author writing himself into his own story. That's what's happened. That's what God has done. In Christ. That's the Christian message. Though it was not robbery for him to claim equality with God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. As the great Saint Augustine put it, without ceasing to be what he eternally was, he became what he eternally was not. He became one of us. He entered into a fully authentic human existence, physically, emotionally, socially, psychologically, spiritually. Without ceasing to be what he eternally was, he became what he eternally was not. Tempted at every point as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin, but facing all the pressures and strains of living in a fallen world, just as we do. That's what Jesus has done. That's who he is. So why spoil a good thing? Why introduce the cross into this story? See, these words should really send a shudder down your spine this morning. We become kind of inoculated to it, haven't we? We see crosses in church buildings. We see people wearing crosses around their neck. It doesn't shock us. Imagine the outrage Imagine the outrage if the British royal family were to put on display in the forecourt of Buckingham Palace that crumpled black Mercedes in which Diana, Princess of Wales, met her death. They'd be outraged, wouldn't they? Surely. That would be the ultimate in bad taste. That's part of the story we would rather forget, don't you think? We want to remember, you know, the fairy tale princess who captured people's hearts. We don't want to remember the horrible way in which she died. So why bring the cross into this song? Why spoil a good story? It's surprising, I think, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you that there are three huge surprises in this song. Surprise number one, you and I find ourselves in the place of God. We've swapped places with God. Do you see that there? In verse 6, this is why I put those two readings together, Genesis 3 and Philippians 2. This song is alluding to what happened right at the very beginning in Genesis 3. It was not robbery for Jesus to claim equality with God. It was daylight robbery for Adam. But that's what happened in the garden. That's what the human race has done. That's what the forbidden fruit is. It's not an apple or a banana or anything like that. It was the way in which God arranged for humans to live in this world under him. And what have we done? We've reached out to something that doesn't belong to us. We've reached out and we've grasped at something that belongs to God. You see, that's what Satan says to Adam and Eve. If you eat that fruit, if you break this covenant, if you ignore this arrangement that God has put in place, if you eat that fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. See, in what sense does God know good and evil? The only way that makes any kind of sense is to say this, that God is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. He's the one who says what is right and what is wrong. Do you see what's gone wrong with this world? Do you see why the world's in the mess that it is? It's just, as you see almost on page one of the Bible, it's just precisely this. It's not that we break God's rules. I mean, that's partly true, of course. That's what sin is. It's transgressing. It's breaking God's rules. But it's much more serious than that. It's much deeper than that. The problem with the world, the problem with us as human beings, it's not that we break God's rules and try and get away with it. Our problem is that we think we can make God's rules. Our problem is that we think that we can actually decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. A friend of mine, some of you will know, his name, he's since gone to glory. He was an evangelist in the Anglican diocese, the Sydney diocese. His name was John Chapman. He was a very colourful character. He was often known as Chapo. And he was very popular in the United Kingdom. He used to go over to the United Kingdom most years, I think. I first met him in London. And on one of his very frequent trips to the United Kingdom, a member of the House of Lords offered to show him around the Houses of Parliament. And as you may know, if you've seen it on TV, you know, the state opening of Parliament, it's a very grand occasion. On that occasion, when the Queen is dressed up with the crown and the ermine robes, and the peers are all there in their robes and everything, and both Houses of Parliament come together and they squeeze into the House of Lords. And there in the House of Lords is the throne. Maybe you've seen it on telly. And that throne is six steps above floor level, so that when the Queen is seated on the throne, she is head and shoulders above the tallest peer standing. And in typical kind of tourist fashion, Chapo said to his friend, "Hey, How about I climb up there and you take a picture of me? That wasn't the thing to say. There was an awkward silence. I looked at my friend, says Chapo. The blood had drained from his face. It was no joke. I thought he was going to have a heart attack. See, the very idea of this really ochre Australian bloke sitting on the throne of England, it was unthinkable. And maybe, perhaps one of these days, it may come as a bit of a surprise to you, and I hope it will come as a bit of a surprise to you. One of these days, you might wake up and discover that you have actually been sitting not on the throne of England, but you've been sitting on the throne of God. Do you realize that? If you think you can live your life under your own rules and make up the rules yourself, then you have reached out and you have grabbed for something that doesn't belong to you. You become like God. That's our problem. We're all gods, doing what's right in our own sight, and we keep colliding with one another. That's why the world's in the state it's in, do you see? We've been sitting on God's throne, pretending to be God. That is the nature of sin. It's taking God's place. It's okay for Jesus to do that. He belongs there. It's not robbery for him to claim equality with God. But what on earth are you doing there? You're not God, are you? What are you doing on God's throne, telling God how to run the world? If I were you, I'd get down quickly from that place. I'd step down quickly. That's what we mean by repentance. It means recognizing that we're rebels against God. It's standing down and asking him to forgive us, to have mercy on us. Acknowledging Jesus to be the rightful occupier of that throne, the rightful ruler of the universe. So that's surprise number one. We've taken God's place. Isn't that surprising? Is that a surprise to you? That's what the Bible says about us. You won't read that in the newspapers. You probably may not even get taught that in school. I don't know. But that's what the Bible says about the human race. We have taken God's place. We've swapped places with him. Surprise number two, there's another surprise here. Even more surprising in some ways. Surprise, surprise, we've swapped places with God, but this is the heart of the Christian message. This is the heart of the gospel. Surprise, surprise, God has swapped places with us. That's what this song is all about. That's what it celebrates, doesn't it? He who is God, he for whom it's not robbery to be equal with God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, in our society, the cross, as I say, is a piece of jewelry. In Roman society, it was an obscenity. The first century Jew or Roman could no more have a symbol of a cross around his neck than we would have a dog's entrails around ours. It's gross. It's obscene. And Paul wants to rub that in here, doesn't he? That's why the poem is so abrupt at this point. Poetically, it should simply have read, he became obedient to death. But Paul wants us to really get the point here. Paul spoils the scanning of the poem and he puts in this little phrase, even death on a cross. It's like an exclamation mark, scrawling the obscenity on the wall. Just in case you thought Jesus died peacefully of old age in his bed, Paul wants you to understand, no, he died on a cross. Do you want to know how far God will go to put this world to rights? Do you want to know how far God will go to rescue you and me? I'll show you, says Paul. He'll come into his own creation. He'll live the life that you should have lived, but you haven't lived it, have you? And then he'll go to the cross and he'll die the death that you deserve to die in your place. That's the meaning of the cross. I remember reading a few years ago, I think it was in the Sydney Morning Herald, about a guy called Glenn Doug, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He was a stand-in, he was the stand-in for Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible 2. I think he was an Australian guy. This is what he said in that interview in the Sydney Morning Herald. He said, "It sounds very glamorous saying that you're the stand-in for Tom Cruise, but you just stand around for hours on end. And the crew adjust the lighting and they set up the right shot and it takes hours. I'd be standing there for hours out in all weather getting drenched in the rain and burnt in the sun, and then Tom would just walk onto the set from his air-conditioned caravan. I realized very quickly," he said, "the difference between being a star and being a stand-in." And that is just, in just a few words, that is the message of this song. That is the meaning of the cross, isn't it? Jesus is the star. He really is God. But he has become the stand-in. He has stood in for us. He's taken our place. We're the ones who deserve to die. Not him. We're the traitors. We're the rebels. We're the ones who have usurped the throne of God, not Jesus. We're the ones who've reached out and grabbed hold of what doesn't belong to us. "If I rule the world," Sinatra sang. Well, we've tried to rule the world, haven't we? And we've made a total mess of it. And Jesus has come into that mess. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be what he eternally was, Jesus has become one of us. He has stepped into the mess that we've made of our lives, into the mess that we've made of this world, in order to put it right. Sometimes in a criminal case, the judge sets bail. The bail is very high, more than anyone can afford to pay. Now, that's not to make the criminal feel good about himself. You know, when bail is set very high, that's not to make, you know, the criminal feel very good about himself. It is simply an indication of the seriousness of the offense, isn't it? And the fact that Jesus died for us is an indication of how seriously God takes the offense of our sin and our rebellion. Can't be blasé about it. You can't say, "Oh, we're all sinners, and in the end, God will be kind to us." And you can't do that, my friends. If God didn't spare His own sin, but delivered Him up to death on a cross because to take the penalty of sin, that's how seriously God takes human rebellion. Surprise number one: we've taken His place. What on earth are you doing on God's throne? Get off quickly. Surprise number two, He has taken our place. Surprise number one, we've taken His place, that's sin. Surprise number two, He's taken our place, that's grace. And then there's another surprise, an even greater surprise, the greatest surprise of all. Look at how the song ends there in verses 9 to 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The story of Jesus doesn't end with His death on a cross. And I would suggest to you this is the biggest surprise of all. See, if this happened, and we believe this is not simply a matter of opinion or a matter of the creed or what Christians believe, we say this happened in time and space. This is history. The evidence for it is overwhelming, that Jesus died on a cross and on the third day the tomb was empty. Now, if that really did happen, and God has raised Him from the dead, and He is now seated on the throne of the universe, I don't think you can go on living your life any old how, can you? As if that never happened. I mean, what if you were in an airport, you know, and the announcement came over the sound system, "There is a bomb in this building"? What would you do? I mean, if it was an official announcement, There is a bomb in this building. Evacuate. Evacuate. What would you do? You just have another cup of coffee, would you? You just sort of sit, well, that's interesting. I haven't heard that before. No, you wouldn't. You'd be out of that building like a shot, wouldn't you? This is bomb in the building information that Paul is giving us here. That God has come into this world, he's lived the life that you should have lived and you haven't, and he's died the death that you deserve to die, and then God has raised him from the dead and put him on the throne of the universe. And you say, oh, that's interesting. I better look into other religions and see what they have to say. If that happened, you've got to do something about it, haven't you? Paul says to the intellectuals in Athens, to the movers and shakers in the Areopagus in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he says, God has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is now seated on the throne of the universe, and one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So what are you going to do about that? Going to wait till then? Be too late then? Or are you going to do it now? If I was Billy Graham, you know, Billy Graham's gone to glory this week, I'd call you to the front, but I'm not Billy Graham. There's no room down the front. But I do want you in your heart of hearts to think about this. What are you going to do about it? If Jesus is who Paul says he is, and if God has raised him from the dead, and if he's going to judge the living and the dead, what are you going to do about that? Just going to wait and see how it turns out for you? Or are you going to bow the knee to him right now, metaphorically speaking? Are you going to confess in your heart right now? You can do it right now. Nobody need know that you're doing this. You can tell them afterwards. But you can confess that he is Lord. You can recognize who he is. You can acknowledge him for who he is. You can thank him for what he's done for you. And then you'd be on the right side of history, wouldn't you? Sometimes we Christians are accused of being on the wrong side of history. How ridiculous is that? If one day every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue confess him, Christians are not on the wrong side of history, are they? There's a lovely story about the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 between France and Britain. The Duke of Wellington versus Napoleon. Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. If they ever ask you that question in an exam, that's what happened. Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. Hence the expression has come into the English language. He met his Waterloo. He was defeated. And the story's told of two Frenchmen who were living in England, and one decided to become a British citizen, much to the disgust of his friend. And after he got his British passport, his friend sort of said to him sarcastically, you know, we're all in Europe now, you know, what, well, this is before Brexit, of course, what difference does it make becoming a British citizen? Do you really feel any different? Ah, yes, he said, yesterday, Waterloo was a defeat. Today, it's a victory. That's the test of whether you're a Christian or not this morning. Whether you think the cross is a defeat or whether you understand that it's a victory. Which side are you on? You've got to change sides. Don't leave it too late. Don't end up on the wrong side of history. Bow the knee now. Confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Let me pray. Lord, we want to confess that we're sorry for trying to rule the world without you. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to live our own lives without reference to you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into this world to take our place, to live the life that we should have lived, and to die the death that we deserve to die. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and taking the punishment that my sin and rebellion deserves in order to put me right with God. I bow the knee to you. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.